Dear congregation, I invite you again to turn with me in God's Word to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. Well, here in this chapter, we see a visitor. And I suspect that all of us, either at one time or another, we get visitors. And most of the time, these visits will be very ordinary. It's a time, a pleasant time, as adults will speak together, have conversation together. It's a time in which, if we have children or children come, perhaps children play together or are part of the conversation. And when the visit is over and the guests leave, you might be disappointed if it was a good visit. You might even be relieved if it was a challenging visit. But typically, these visits that we receive are not life-changing experiences. But in the account they want to focus on this morning, there was a visit. And through this visit, a number of lives were changed. The life of Jethro, but also the life of the people of Israel. I just want to focus on this morning. Let's consider this chapter under the theme, God working through a remarkable visit. So God working through a remarkable visit. We'll see this in three sections. First of all, the circumstances. Secondly, the spiritual fruit. And then thirdly, the practical advice. So the circumstances, the spiritual fruit, and the practical advice. So begin then with the circumstances. In this chapter, we have Jethro, who's Moses' father-in-law. He comes to visit Moses, and he brings along Zipporah, Moses' wife, and their two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. Now, the last time we read about them was in Exodus chapter 4. Remember there in chapter 4, God appeared to Moses in that burning bush, and God commissions Moses and says, you need to go back to Egypt, and you need to bring these people of Israel out, deliver them from slavery, and bring them to the promised land. But Moses, he goes back to his father-in-law, he brings the sheep back, and he left there initially with his wife and their two sons. But along the way, Moses almost dies, and it was specifically because of his failure to circumcise his son. We read then that Zipporah circumcised their son, and that's the last time we read about her and the two boys until now. Here in chapter 18, we're introduced to both sons. Back in Exodus 2, verse 22, we read that Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses there called his name Gershon. And the reason is he's been a stranger, he's in exile, so to speak, and that's reflected in the name Gershon. But here in chapter 18, we're told the name of the other son. He was called Eliezer. And the reason for that name is that Moses tells us that the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. So one name reflects Moses' sorrow, his sorrow that he had to run away, his sorrow that he failed to deliver the people. But this other name, it reflects praise and thankfulness to God that his life was spared. Now, the Bible does not tell us exactly when or why Moses sent back his wife and his two sons, but they were likely apart for quite some time. And here we have Jethro, and we know that Jethro did not have access to social media or the constant access to local and international news that we did. And yet, we read in verse 1 that Jethro, the priest of Midian, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people. Specifically, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. I mean, you remember that Egypt was one of the superpowers of the ancient world. And there were constant caravans of camels and horses and donkeys going to Egypt and going back to Canaan and to India and other parts of that region of the world. And news would have been spreading there about what was happening in Egypt. As the months go by, since Moses leaves, there'd be reports of great plagues wreaking havoc there in Egypt. And of a Hebrew man named Moses, who reportedly had been sent by God and is telling Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. Well, here Jethro hears this news, and he has now come to visit Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness. Now, as we look at chapter 18, one thing to note here is that chapter 18 seems to be out of chronological order. It doesn't seem to, the events that are described here in this chapter likely did not happen between chapter 17 and chapter 19. Chapter 18, verse 5, we're told that when Jethro came, he found Moses already there camping at Mount Sinai. But in chapter 19, in the opening verses, we read that in the third month after children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So in chapter 18, they're already there. And in chapter 19, we read that they're moving there and they begin to camp there. And now if you look at Exodus, we can figure out that the Israelites spent about 11 months here at the foot of this mountain. In the first 3 months, Moses was extremely busy. He made 7 trips up and down the mountain. And twice he was gone for 40 days as God was giving him the law and instructions to build the tabernacle. And then during the next 8 months, the tabernacle is built and the priests begin their daily sacrifices. So it's likely in that latter 8 month period that Jethro comes. Another indication that shows that is in chapter 18, verse 16. And Moses there tells Jethro that he judges between the Israelites and he makes known to them the statutes of God and his law. Again, that the law that will be given in chapter 20. Well, one question is then, why does Moses put chapter 18 here in this order? Why did he not put it where it would have fit in the ordering? Well, there are several reasons that commentators give. One reason is that if you have the law being given, the tabernacle being built, and all of a sudden this visitor who comes, that's interrupting the flow. So by keeping this earlier, before the giving of the law, Moses will keep that section of Exodus, the account, intact. It could also be that Moses wants to keep Jethro's advice separate from God's law. That's a second reason. But I think the best argument as to why Moses has this account here is to make a theological point. It's also, you see this in some commentaries. How did chapter 17 end? Right, we have the Amalekites, descendants of Abraham, who come and they want to destroy the Israelites. They come to fight against them. They want to wipe them out. So they were related to the Israelites through Esau. And then chapter 18, right after that, it begins now with a priest of Midian, another descendant of Abraham through Abraham's third wife, Keturah. And he comes, yes, he comes to bring Moses, his wife, and his children, but he also comes to hear what God has been doing. And one commentator wrote this, and I found it quite helpful. He says, "So that in the person of Jethro, the first fruits of the heathen, who would hereafter seek the living God, entered into religious fellowship with the people of God. As both the Amalekites and the Midianites were descended from Abraham and stood in blood relationship to Israel, the different attitudes which they assumed toward the Israelites foreshadowed and typified the twofold attitude which the heathen world would assume towards the kingdom of God." Right, so we have the Amalekites, they come and they attack. They have no interest in being part of God's people. And now we have another representation here of another nation. And he comes, and as we'll see, he comes to worship God. He comes to hear and to confess this God of Israel. Well, let's go on and see in our second point the spiritual fruits of this visit. Well, Jethro and those who are with him arrive at Mount Sinai, and he sends a message to Moses. We see that in verse 6. He says, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her 2 sons with her." In verse 7, we have the response of Moses. He says, or we see there, "Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent." Now, on one hand, it's maybe a bit remarkable that there's no mention of Moses meeting and welcoming his family. And I think that again shows us Moses, as he writes this book, is not a book, first of all, about himself. Exodus is not a biography about the life of Moses. Exodus is a record of God's dealings with his people. And the focus here in Exodus is not, first of all, Moses and his reunion with his wife and his children, but the focus here, and especially in this chapter, is on what God is doing in the life of Jethro. As we consider Moses' response to his father-in-law, there are a number of things that we can also note that can help us as we witness to others what God has done. Say there's some lessons here also for evangelism. Moses, at this point in his life, from an earthly perspective, is a great man. He's a leader of this nation of 2 million plus people. He's a man who has a unique relationship with God, who he speaks to God in a way that others do not have. He has a certain access to God. We see here also that Moses is extremely busy, as we will see later on in this chapter. But when he gets this message from Jethro, he stops everything that he's doing. He goes out of the camp. He doesn't send a servant and say, you know, bring him to my tent and I'll see him later. He goes out there and he meets him. And he greets him with humility and respect. He bows before him. He kisses him. These are the typical way that people would show respect and greeting in those days. And Moses shows interest. He asks him about his well-being. You know, how's his family? How's life? How are things going with him? And then he takes him to his tent where they can talk in private. Well, Jethro had come because he had heard that God had brought Israel out of Egypt. And Moses here, he must have been filling in the details. We read that in verse 8. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, about all the hardships that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. I'm sure that Jethro would have heard about the 10 plagues. This would have been, you know, international news in those days. And I'm sure he also would have heard about Pharaoh's soldiers that were wiped out and their bodies were found along the edge of the Red Sea. But Jethro may not have heard about other things. And I'm sure Moses would have told him about the Passover lamb, how all the firstborn in Egypt were under the threat of death. But God said, here is a lamb, pick a lamb. This lamb's going to be a substitute. This lamb's going to die in the place of your firstborn. And when you kill that lamb as a sacrifice, and as you eat that lamb, you have to take the blood and paint it on the doorframe. And you're only safe when you're inside the house, when you take refuge behind the blood. Or Moses would have told Jethro how God had been leading them. That pillar of cloud by day and that pillar of fire by night that was protecting them and giving them shade and direction. I'm sure he would have told Jethro how there at the Red Sea, God had divided the waters and how the Israelites had walked through the Red Sea on dry land between those two walls of water. But Moses doesn't just tell him the good things. He doesn't just tell him the great victories. Moses also tells him about all the hardships, the great thirst that they suffered, and then the great disappointment when the water that they found was bitter and undrinkable, the hunger and fear when their food supplies were gone, that thirst and anger at Rephidim. And yet in each of these cases, each of these hardships, God provides. Remember, as we think back to past weeks, at Marah, it was the God who heals, God who transformed the water. It was God who opened up heaven, so to speak, and sent down that manna, that heavenly bread, to feed the people. It was God who, through his great work, that rock was split open, and that river of water was there in the wilderness to feed the people. So God, or Moses, he tells Jethro about all these things, about their deliverance, about their hardships, and about God's provisions. As we think about these things that Moses would have shared, and as we prepare for opportunities to speak about God, this is helpful for us. When we meet someone, whether it's your neighbor or coworker, you don't have to go straight to the gospel and say, let me tell you about Jesus. It's good to show care and interest in that person, to get to know them. to show that you don't just care about their salvation, you care about them as a person. Show hospitality to them. As you speak of God who has provided a Savior in Christ, don't only speak about the joy in forgiveness. Don't only tell them about the hope of the gospel and the hope of eternal life and the peace that you have with God through Christ. But also be honest with them. Tell them about the challenges that you face, the disappointments that you have in life. Tell them how you still continue to struggle and how fighting against sin is a battle. Tell them that you still have challenges in life, perhaps with family or in work. Being a Christian means to deny yourself, to take up the cross, and to follow Christ. So when we talk to others about Christ, if you only tell them about the good things, and then they run into challenges, so often they become discouraged and say, well, he didn't warn me about that. If he doesn't seem to have these problems, why am I going through these challenges? So Moses here, he's very honest. The deliverance, the challenges, and God's help even through these challenges. Well, how is Jethro going to respond to all this? And certainly we can also apply that to ourselves. How should we respond when we read of God's great acts of deliverance? Before looking at his response, it's helpful to consider for a moment if Jethro was already a believer at this time. I preached on Exodus 2, I believe it was last year in June. At that time, I said, here is a descendant of Abraham, and he's a priest of Midian. And at that time, I said that most likely he was a worshiper of the God of Abraham, that he was a believer. But as I studied Exodus 18, I'm not sure that he was a believer when he comes now to visit Moses. It's important to remember that about 400 years have passed between Jethro and Abraham, and the Midianites as a whole certainly did not worship God. They had their own idols and images. It's also noteworthy that if you think, for example, of Melchizedek in Genesis 14, he is called a priest of God Most High, and he clearly was a believer. But Jethro is simply described as a priest of Midian. So it's very possible that Jethro was a priest of the heathens there, serving idols. We'll also see something else in a moment as we get there. So how then does Jethro respond to Moses' report? Well, first of all, we see his joy. In Exodus 18, verse 9, we read, then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. That's certainly proper, isn't it? There's reason to rejoice when we remember, when we think about what God has done. Even here in this account, how God has delivered his people, we should rejoice about that. But also we can rejoice as we talk to other people, as they share with us. Well, certainly we need to be asking questions as well, then, don't we? Ask people how their prayers have been answered. Ask people to share with you how God has been leading them, God has been teaching them in the last weeks or months. And then to rejoice with them in what God is doing. So Jethro, he rejoices. The second thing we do here is how Jethro responds with praise and confession. In verse 10 and 11, Jethro says, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who has delivered a people from under the hand of the Egyptians. That's his confession, or his praise. He says, blessed be the Lord. Then his confession, now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. For in the very thing in which they behave proudly, he was above them. And Jethro here, he wants to see God being exalted. He gives God the praise for this deliverance. He declares it was God who saved them, God who showed his power and all these things. But in that confession as well, I think this confession again shows that Jethro up to this point did not believe in God, at least not fully. He says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. He might have known about the God of Abraham before, but now he has this conviction. Now he is sure of this reality. The Lord, he is greater. And he says the name Lord. It's a name for Jehovah, that promise-making, promise-keeping God. This God who comes down in time, who binds people in relationship with him. This God who shows he is greater than all others. So here again, as we see this praise and confession, it's good to ask ourselves, is this something I know? Not just something that I can, information I can recite, creeds that I can confess, but do I know in my heart that the Lord, that Jehovah, he is God? That he is greater than everything else in this universe. He is greater than all the things, the powers, and the things that people in this world serve. Can we make that confession with Jethro? Can we echo from our hearts, I know that the Lord, he is greater. Well, the third thing that we see here, or the fourth if we separate praise and confession, is that Jethro responds with worship. We see that in verse 12. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So not only does he confess and worship God with his words, but he also does so with his actions. Right? To have a burnt offering, to bring a burnt offering, means that you go to your flocks or your herds, you take some of your best animals, and those are now to be given to God. It's this giving of your gifts. And we read here that Jethro brings multiple sacrifices. So for him, it's not just something that he says he believes, but he shows it also in the way that he acts. He also has this meal with Aaron and the elders of Israel, and specifically a meal before God. Again, they're in the context of worship. He doesn't quickly offer some sacrifices and disappears. Sometimes that can be our tendency, right? We come to church, we check off the box, and maybe we run out the door and say, well, I've worshipped God. We see Jethro here. He has this time of fellowship with God's people. As we see all four of these things, we see, first of all, we see his joy, we see his praise and confession, and we see worship. Isn't this also what we desire for the people around us? Isn't that what we long for, that our neighbors, our friends, and our coworkers, that they would have joy, that they would confess, that they would praise, that they would worship and fellowship together with God's people? Let us pray much for them. And not just pray for them. That's maybe the easy part. Let's look for opportunities to witness to them, to encourage them, to look for ways to become part of their lives and to share with them all that God has done in delivering us. Well, so far in the second point, we've seen how God uses Moses for spiritual fruit in Jethro's life. Let's keep going and see in our third thought how God will use Jethro to help Moses as we consider the practical advice that is given. So the practical advice. Well, in chapter 18, verses 13 and 14, we have the context. So it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone? All the people stand before you from morning until evening." And Moses goes on to explain what he's doing, verses 15 and 16. He says, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me. I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." And this work that Moses is doing was certainly commendable. Right? Despite the Israelites, their opposition, despite, if you think back to Rephidim, where they were so angry with him, they wanted to kill him. Despite the repeated rebellion of the Israelites, Moses shows this ongoing love and concern for the people. He's willing to spend all the time he has and to help them, to answer their questions, to teach them about God, to help them to solve their problems. And as Jethro considers all this, he becomes concerned. Verses 17 and 18, he says, "The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourself out. But this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself." Here in this large nation, there was far too much for Moses to deal with. It's not healthy for them either as a nation. It'd be exhausting for him to spend hour after hour sitting there answering the questions that they have, and likely the same question over and over again. And not only that, for the Israelites, who wants to spend the whole day standing in line in a desert to have a simple question answered or to have your issues resolved. So Jethro here, he offers an alternative approach. He lays this out in verses 19 through 20. He says there, "Stand before the people, or before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work that they must do." And he really highlights that Moses has two main responsibilities. It's to pray and to teach. And his current practice of having the people come to him from sunrise to sunset, he was doing some teaching. But again, it's on that one-on-one basis, and he's teaching based on the questions that they have. There's no systematic teaching and instruction for the people. And Jethro says, focus on these two things. First of all, pray. You are there, and you, as he says, stand before God for the people. You're a people's representative. You're there to pray for them, to intercede for them, and then to teach them, instruct them. But to do that, Moses needs to find other men who can help judge the people on the smaller matters. If there are difficult things that come up, they can bring them to Moses. We see that even several examples of that. For example, in Numbers 15, there was a man who was found gathering sticks on a Sabbath day, and they bring him to Moses and Aaron, and they put him under guard. And it says there, because it had not been explained what should be done to him. So here, there's no case law to deal with the issue. There's no instructions given. And Moses there in that situation, he goes to God. God gives him an answer, and they carry out the judgment there. As you read this advice from Jethro, it certainly reminds us of Acts chapter 6, and it was suitable that Brother Leung read that before the service. We see a similar problem there. We have a rapidly growing church, and we have these 12 disciples who are unable to keep up. We have the complaints of the Greek widows that were being neglected in the daily distributions. And the disciples said there, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Again, almost the exact same descriptions we have of Moses there, of prayer and the ministry of the word, the instruction of the people. So here is the vision that Jethro has. And as we look at the qualifications that Jethro gives, it's quite remarkable. He's very specific in what kind of men Moses should look for. Verse 21, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Well, it begins with the ability to do something, and that again is important. Someone can be a very godly person, but if they lack the necessary gifts and talents to carry out the work, then they're not suitable for that role. It needs to be, as judges, they're the people, the understanding, the ability to process information and to weigh the evidence. There needs to be a certain interpersonal skills there. You need to be able men. But the next three qualities are spiritual qualities. These men need to fear God. Not to be afraid of him in the sense that, you know, a child might be scared of a spider or a mouse. But it's this fear rather of reverence and awe. They need to have an understanding of how great God is. A God who rules over all things. God who sees all things. God who knows all things. Because if you believe that, if you believe God is as great as he says he is, that's going to impact the way that you live. If you believe that God sees you, that God knows your heart, that God's there when you're doing good and bad, it should impact how you respond, how you speak to that, to your family, how you talk to that person in the checkout line, how you, what you say in your car to that person who cuts you off in traffic, right? God sees, God knows, God is there with you. A fear of God is important. It's essential for these men. Those are the men of truth, men who know the truth about God and about people, those who have some understanding about how God wants the people to live. So again, Moses, first of all, would have to instruct and make sure these people know the laws that God has given so that they can apply them. A man of truth who will not tolerate lying, cheating, or manipulation. And lastly, those men who hating covetousness. Now, covetousness means envy or being jealous. Again, this is a characteristic that cannot be present in one who is to judge. That he's not jealous of the possessions or the goods of others. But that he has a certain contentment and thankfulness for what God has given. In the New Testament, we see very similar requirements for those who are to serve in a church. Every spring, you're asked for nominations for office bearers. And then after we receive nominations and the elders put, or the consistory puts men forward, then the men are asked to vote. And here again, this description is helpful. What kind of qualities are we looking for those who we want to see in office? So here in this chapter, we have those able men, such as fear God, men of truth and hating covetousness. In Acts 6, verse 3, we have men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And for more detailed lists, we can look at Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. I'll read 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 to 7. It says, "There a bishop, that's a pastor or elder, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, not a novice, that means someone that's not new to the faith, and moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside." And the qualifications for deacon are very similar. We see them later on in 1 Timothy 3. So these are the qualities, the qualifications that were even necessary back in the Old Testament and continue to apply today. And Jethro ends this advice in chapter 18, verse 23. He says there, "If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace." That second phrase there, again, is so important. It's quite remarkable that Jethro says this. He says, "And God so commands you." Jethro here is acknowledging that it's not his place to command Moses how to lead the people. He has advice, it's wise advice, it's godly advice, and yet he says, "And if God so commands you." Again, they're implying that Moses needs to look to God for confirmation on how he is to lead the people. Well, lastly, here in this third point, we have the implementation. Here in Exodus 18, verse 24, we read, "So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said." And if we compare, if Exodus 18 here, and Numbers 11, and Deuteronomy 1, we learn that a short time later, God commands Moses to gather 70 men of the elders of Israel. And from Deuteronomy, you can see how Moses involves the people. He says, "Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men." And then these men are equipped for this work as God takes the same spirit that he has given to Moses and he puts this spirit on these 70 men who will now help Moses in leading and in ruling. Well, through this wise, godly, and practical advice, we see how God continues to equip and to build up his people. Right? God not only saves his people from Egypt and saves us today from sin, but he's there to give us instruction and help and encouragement for our day-to-day living. God provides relief for Moses, who can now use more of his time to pray and teach the people. And it's also included writing the first 5 books of the Bible. Right? If he was constantly busy from sunrise to sunset judging the people, where is he going to find time to write these first 5 books? So you see in all these ways how God is at working and bringing things together and providing for his people. Well, congregation, in this chapter, we've considered how God works through a remarkable visit. A visit that results in great spiritual fruit in the life of Jethro. And this practical advice that was given to Moses to help Moses and to be a blessing to the nation. In many ways, Moses is a picture or a type of Christ. Now, Christ, as our Lord and Deliverer, he has no limitations like Moses does. And yet, it's still remarkable that God, specifically Christ, he gives to his church today men to serve in office. Men who are to meet certain qualifications. Men who are taken from among the people. Men who have been called by God to serve. Some, like Moses, are to focus on prayer and teaching. Some have more of a ruling office. Some have to focus more on the physical needs of the people. So Christ, he continues. He led his Old Testament church in his way, and he today continues to lead the New Testament church. Well, Jethro came because he heard of all that God had done in saving the people from Israel, saving the Israelites from the hand of Pharaoh. And we spend time today not just focusing on this practical advice and the applications for us as a church, maybe especially focus on the spiritual lessons that are pointed out to us here in this chapter. God accomplished salvation, the ultimate salvation, not through a man like Moses, but through a man who was much greater, through a son of Abraham who was also the Son of God. Consider how the eternal Son of God humbled himself, how he came into this world as an infant, how he grew up, how he began his public ministry, how he was rejected by the rulers. Christ came not to rule over some great earthly kingdom. He came to seek and save sinners. He came to lay down his life, to suffer and to die, so we can be saved, so we can be delivered from Egypt and from slavery to Pharaoh. We can be saved from death and our slavery to sin and Satan. Christ came to accomplish salvation by dying an accursed death on the cross. He came and he conquered sin and Satan. May all of us, by God's grace, rejoice, praise, confess, worship God, and fellowship together as we consider God's great salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who is in heaven, Lord, we come to you again. And Lord, we thank you for this account that you have recorded in your word, for the instruction of your people thousands of years ago, but that it also was preserved for us today, that we too would be instructed, that we'd learn about spiritual fruit and be encouraged as we see how Jethro, a Midianite, how he came and heard and believed and confessed. And we pray that you too would work in all of our hearts, that from the youngest child to the oldest senior who is here, all of us would be convinced of this reality, that you are God, that you're over all. Not just that you're over all, but that you have accomplished salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to believe us. Help us to trust in you. Help us to rejoice in you. And help us that, like Moses, we would speak to others of all that God has done. We pray that you would be with us. You'd bless our fellowship. That you'd help us to worship you, to glorify you, to praise you in all that we do. Lord, please forgive us our sins and please keep us from sin. So pray for your help and blessing on the Sunday school classes. After this service, we pray that you be with the teachers as they again begin their lessons. And for all who partake, that this may be a time as well of growing and understanding all that you have done. Lord, please keep us safe in this day. We thank you for this day of rest and this day of worship. And help us to use it in a way that is pleasing to you. And Lord, we ask all these things for Christ's sake alone. Amen.